We want to thank all of you for your prayers. Olivia began to feel a little bit better last night and was better again this morning, so thank you. If Alan and Osa, if I like fall out, it's not the Holy Spirit, okay? So come check on me. There's a place in Scripture where Paul talks about God adding spiritual words to spiritual thoughts. I'm asking the Lord to add spiritual words to spiritual thoughts, especially in light of what I'm sharing. Beginning last week, we began to talk about one of the great gifts that come to us as a result of the resurrection, and that's the promise of our own resurrection and our anticipating to be in our true home, in our true country, heaven. As I've prayed and spent time before the Lord and spent time in the Word and read, it's so vast. Even though there seems to be so little said about heaven in Scripture, there actually is so much, and yet so much is left to our imagination. Like I said last week, I think one of the reasons that even though there's so much said, there's so much left unsaid, is because God wants us to experience for all of eternity these wonderful surprises. Because that's just part of His love for us. And when you love someone, one of the great joys in life is to just give them surprises and to give them things, wonderful things that they didn't even know were coming. And I think that heaven's going to be like that. Though there are some things we can anticipate, and we'll talk about some of those, the surprises are going to be so glorious. And it would take volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes beyond this to let us know what those things are about. And staying up pretty much most of Friday night, because Olivia went to the ER by ambulance late that night, and then last night I'm staying in the hospital room. Reminded me a lot of flights to Africa, sleeping in that chair. And I have aged a great deal, evidently, since the last time I did that. I told the Lord this morning, it seems like just a few years ago I chased lions, but now hyenas seem to be chasing me. And so I pray that God will be very faithful and add spiritual words to spiritual thoughts. One of the things I said to you last week about the great connection between the season of Lent and the season of Easter is that Lent reminds us that we're citizens of heaven. And because it confronts us with our own fallenness and our fallenness in this broken and fallen world, and it creates this longing, not just to walk with Him, but for when that day comes when we're not having to spend so much time repenting because of our own brokenness. And so in Lent, God reminds us that we're citizens of heaven and that we're exiles here, estranged from our true country. But Easter reminds us that there's a way home. And we talked about sort of the theme of our Lenten journey was further up and further in, and I probably should be the same theme now. Our theme, though, is that we're Easter people. But as I began to contemplate some of the consequences, the gifts that come from the resurrection, particularly these first few weeks in Easter season as we talk about heaven, I'm just reminded of that phrase by Lewis that the further up and further in you go, the bigger everything gets, that it's larger on the inside than it is on the outside. It's just so remarkable. The grace of God is so remarkable. And most of us have not spent a lot of time thinking about heaven for a couple of reasons, especially as Westerners. It's something we all desperately want to avoid, which is a shame. It shouldn't be that at all. People who live in countries that don't have as much material wealth as we do aren't near as connected and hooked into this life. And so the kingdom of heaven, its full manifestation, is something that they long for. And but for us, we find ourselves wanting to avoid it. And the other thing is that there's been very little written about heaven. And there's a few books here and there throughout church history, but not a whole lot. And because I think one of the reasons is that because we want to know answers for now. And that's true. We've spent the vast majority of our time over the years talking about that. What difference does Christ make in our lives now? But what I've come to understand more and more as I've gotten older is that what we understand about heaven dramatically affects how we live our life now. We talked about that last week in terms of using an illustration like if you were just in doing life and going to work every day and dealing with the issues of relationships, if you knew the greatest vacation ever, ever, the dream vacation was coming just a couple of months from now, it would dramatically affect your attitude towards the struggle today. And that's why Scripture talks about, I'll just read a few verses to you. One is Philippians chapter 1. Verse 21. This is Paul's testimony. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. But I don't know which one to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. No matter how much a gifted teacher or someone can speak into your life and help your life in Christ here be better than you've known it before, Paul says there it's still going to be much better. And much better is a nice thing to long for. Not as a form of escapism. Not because we settled into some kind of spiritual depression here. But because we've known first fruits here. And the first fruits here, the experience here of Christ, makes us long for the fullness of Christ then, one day. Philippians 3:20 says this. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple more. This is Romans chapter 8. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation. Hear those words? Not sad avoidance of one day going to heaven, the kingdom of God being fully manifested. Not something to be avoided, he says, but the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pangs of childbirth together unto now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan with our waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. For we hope for what we do not yet see. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And there are a number of times that Scripture talks about eagerly awaiting, that our attitude towards heaven shouldn't be one of despair and to do everything we can to avoid it. Livy was talking to me about that the other day, and as people who believe dramatically in healing, we're charismatics, unapologetically charismatics, and who believe that God's normal process is to heal, that the kingdom of heaven is here. She was just saying to me Friday when she was feeling pretty weak, she said, why do we as Christians spend so much time and so much money doing everything we can to avoid our true home? To avoid His unhindered presence? She says, it doesn't make sense to me. It's not that we don't pray and we don't do the things, but why is our attitude so desperate that the one thing we must avoid above everything else as Christians is to go to heaven? We say, well, I'm not concerned about going to heaven. We might say, I'm not trying to avoid heaven. The idea of dying is not good. Unfortunately, no matter how much you want to go outside when this is over, you can't get there unless you pass through those doors. And thank God there are doors that can open. Thank God there is a way home. And I said to you last week, to forget God is the cause of all sin. But to not be mindful of heaven, and we'll talk about this more in the weeks to come, is the cause of all sorrow that can't be healed. Well, what we began to do last week, and we'll just do for a few weeks, is just look at heaven, take a glimpse of some things in heaven. These are random thoughts. They might not even be in order. Because as I constantly discover, I'm going, oh man, I should have said that here, or I should have said that there. And so they're just random thoughts, just snapshots that my feeble understanding can communicate to you about what heaven's going to be like, what our true home is going to be like. See, what I've come to realize is that you and I play every day and conduct our lives every day on the cliff's edge of an unimaginable paradise. That at any moment we might fall over that cliff into. Every day. Every one of us, if you're born again, are just a breath away, not from dying, but from being swallowed up by life. We're a breath away from an unimaginable paradise that is beyond description. So we take a stab at it just to get a glimpse of it. But what I'm going to say to you, even if it stirs your heart, is so meager and so feeble compared to the truth. But that excites me. Because some of the things I've come to discover as a sanguine person has got me stoked. But I know there's so much more that I can't comprehend, because it is a paradise that is unimaginable. That just fires me up even more. And it does make a difference in how we live our lives today. So, in looking at some, taking a few glimpses of heaven, one of the scriptures that has always fascinated me is Psalm 27. In Psalm 27, which is the Psalm of David, he says this. Now, if you were to reduce all your prayer requests down to one, this is David's great prayer request. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek. One thing that I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. To behold the beauty. He said, that's the one thing I ask more than anything else. That I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. In the book of Revelation, it says in verse 22 of chapter 21, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. David said, my one thing that I ask is to dwell in the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord, all the days of my life and behold His beauty. But the Scripture says that in heaven, Jesus, the Lamb, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, they are the temple, the place where we dwell. And then we find ourselves dwelling and eternally beholding and contemplating the beauty of the Lord. That's a remarkable thing to me. And one of the things that I believe that happens is because I don't know all the processes of our being made whole in heaven, but I know that maybe there is, you come into wholeness and then the wholeness just grows. Well, how can wholeness get better? It's heaven. Because we never stop learning and never stop discovering. How can you stop discovering one whose riches are unsearchable? Whose character and beauty is His. See, to me, to be able to be in the presence of the Lord, He's the very temple. And behold, the beauty of the Lord is going to be like if... I remember when we launched our first trip together to Africa, the person that ministered to me the most, and we've talked about this, was Meg. Because for years, Meg had hoped to go to Africa. And so it was an opportunity for all of us, but I was particularly grateful that God created the opportunity for Meg to go to Africa. And I think Meg would say, and that first trip, as I mentioned before, was so incredible to our senses. I don't think we could ever duplicate it. We may see people raised from the dead on other trips and remarkable spiritual things, but none of them will ever be like that trip. The Amboseli, the Kilimanjaro, the Maasai people, the stuff that we saw and experienced and heard, the worship, it was just incredible. And I remember on the trip, everything that Meg saw, or thought she even saw. We were driving down the Meto, and way off in the distance, way off in the savannah, there was this flash of red. There was obviously an African who had a flash of red, and Meg screams that there's this Maasai. Just at the first glimpse of one, because we had prepared ourselves, and she had prepared all of us to spend so much time with the Maasai. And it was over and over again, it was like that on that trip. And to me, the heaven's going to be like this. Heaven's going to be like launching out on a journey to experience something you've longed to experience your entire life. And then discovering that when you do, it was infinitely more remarkable, infinitely more awesome than you ever imagined it could be. And in heaven, that's your endless experience. That every moment, and you can't even use the word moment because time is not a reality in heaven, but your continual experience is going to be not like you go to Africa the second time. And even though it's good, it just can't be what the first time was. You hear what I'm saying? When something that you've always wanted to see or some place you've always wanted to go to, and what a remarkable experience, the joy and the anticipation. And you see, I think that's part of what first love is in heaven. Is that our entire experience there is going to be as if we went on that journey for the first time. And the feelings and the thoughts and our experience will be perpetually that first time journey. That's amazing to me. Amazing to me. And that to me is part of what heaven's going to be about. Also, seeing God and seeing His beauty will be like seeing everything for the first time. His beauty will be the lens through which we look back and see all people, ourselves, and all the events of this life. Psalm 16 says, "The lines have fallen to me in beautiful places." Ephesians chapter 1 says, in the end, what we'll discover is that because of the kind intention of His will and Him working all things out according to His purposes, that it will all sum up Christ. And there are a lot of disjointed things in our lives. We live in a fallen world and disjointed events and disappointing people. But in the presence of the beauty of the Lord that is so unsearchable and so remarkable, and in that experience as if every... So I'm using metaphors that don't make any sense in heaven. As if every time you wake up, every moment that you're alive, it's as if you're going on that journey for the first time. And all those first time feelings are just continuously yours in heaven. And in light of the beauty of the Lord, all ugliness goes away. Through the lens of His beauty, you look back and see all people in all events and yourself and no longer see them the same anymore. You see them through the lens of the beauty of Christ. And you've discovered that you've ended up at a place where the lines have fallen to you beautifully. And there's no regret. And there's no sense of disappointment and bitterness and resentment. Why would you change anything? Look where you end up. You hearing me? It's as if, again, you were planning this remarkable trip and it seems like everything getting there, trying to get there, went wrong. And once you got there, you realize that all the things that happened brought you to this place and you wouldn't change a thing. It's a great healing. It's a great thing to anticipate that through the lens of the beauty of the Lord, I'll no longer see things ugly. Even when I look back on the events and the people and even myself in this life. Another thing about heaven, another little snapshot about heaven that maybe I should have been the first one, is that heaven, of course, is going to be an experience, perpetual experience, of eternal first love. Let me read a few verses to you that we've read some over the years, but I just want you to hear them again because they're really important. In Revelation 22, verse 1 and verse 2. And he showed me a river of water of life, clear as a crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, on the other side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. A river of life, clear as crystal. Listen to what Daniel says about the throne room, the place before his throne. In verse 9, I kept looking up until I saw thrones set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his vesture was like white snow. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. And his throne was ablaze with flames. His wheels were a burning fire. And a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. And thousands were attending to him. And myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Now, Revelation says that coming from his throne is a river, crystal, clear river, that brings healing. But Daniel describes it as a river of fire. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. In the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. But in Revelation 15, it says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire before the throne. In these passages, what it seems to describe to us is there's a throne, and on that throne, the throne sits on two wheels of fire. And before the throne, where God sits, there is this sea of glass, and it's a sea of glass mixed with fire. And I can only kind of use my imagination to think what that looks like. This translucent sea, but with fire. And then down the middle of that sea runs a river, like a stream running through an ocean, an underwater stream. A river running through the middle of the sea. And that river is clear as crystal. But Daniel said it's a sea of fire, it's a river of fire. So evidently there is a sea of glass mixed with fire, and a river of crystal also mixed with fire. Before a throne that's on wheels of fire. And in the background of that throne, there are rainbows and also lightning and claps of thunder. Now, I believe that all those things describe the quality and the kind of love that God has for us. That we know in part here, and we're grateful here, for the healing power of the love of God. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, again, describes the love of God as a vehement flame. And those aren't words of judgment. There's no judgment in the throne room of God. The sea of glass isn't about judgment. The river is not about judgment. It's about God's intense love for us. And if you think about standing in this sea of glass or in this river that flows, that overwhelms us, that baptizes us, it's as if you stand, you find yourself immersed in or engulfed in the love of Christ, the love of God. And that's heaven. Catherine of Siena wrote in the 14th century, listen to these words, speaking of God's love. Fire of love, crazy over what you made, O divine madman. Isn't that a great statement? Fire of love, crazy over what you made, O divine madman. Speaking of what he did in the cross, and his love for us. I'll just read this to you, some things I wrote down. To stand on the sea of glass before the Lord is to be consumed by a love so deeply felt by God, so profound, so intensely passionate, so immensely affectionate, so gleefully joyful, yet so quietly reflective, so transparently affirming, and so dramatically giving and accepting, so wild and yet so tender. In light of the love of God that we experience in heaven, the sea of glass and mixed with fire and this river of fire, I want you to hear these verses. I'm going to read it to you from two translations. This is from Zephaniah chapter 3. The first one is going to be from the New American Standard. And then the second one from the New International Version. Zephaniah 3:17, New American Standard says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior, and he will exult over you with joy, and he will be quiet in his love, and he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. The Lord your God," he said, "is in your midst." Listen to this. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them.'" We know the presence of the Lord now, but we see through a glass darkly. Then we shall fully know. We won't see through a glass darkly anymore. His presence will be unhindered. His beauty will be unhindered and unfiltered. And it says in this passage, "The Lord our God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He'll exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." But hear the NIV. And most other translations translate it this way: "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He takes great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. And he will rejoice over you with singing." You know, in Lewis's book, the first book, he talks about Aslan singing creation into existence. And according to Zephaniah, he sings over me now. But you see, his voice is a little bit faint because of my own fallenness. But one day I'm going to stand before him and behold his beauty on a sea of glass mixed with fire. I'm going to bathe and swim in a river of crystal mixed with fire, the love of God. I'm going to know a perpetual and eternal baptism and the intense and fierce and passionate and tender love of God. And he's going to sing over me. What's his voice going to sound like? If you've never read the initial book, Magician's Nephew, go back and just read the parts. And I think Lewis describes the voice of God as well as any human being can. What is the voice of God going to sound like? I think it's going to be a mixture of a raging river, a quiet brook, a roaring ocean, a placid lake, a hurricane, a quiet snowfall, and a dark night. I think it's going to sound like thousands and thousands of eagles fluttering to fly, and small bells calling us in his presence. I think it's going to be all those things. And look at what these verses say. And here's the interesting thing, as I studied all this, these verses can say actually either one of these translations are correct. Because often the Word of God is, again, like a hologram. You can look at it and it means this, and it also means this. Has more than one meaning. Well, that would make sense if God wrote something, wouldn't it? That he would write a three-dimensional word, a word that has prisms to it. When you look at it differently, it says something unique, though never contradicting each other. What these two verses say, in the New American Standard, it says he exults over us with joy. So does the NIV, so that's obvious. But the New American Standard says he will be quiet in his love. And then he will rejoice over us with singing. As if the Lord is saying that in his presence, what I'm going to know is him rejoicing over me, exalting over me with singing. The New English Version says, with loud singing, that God's going to sing over me But there are also going to be times when he doesn't sing over me. Because he says he will be quiet with his love. There'll be other times when he becomes quiet as he reflects on his great and immense affection over me. Isn't that amazing? That he will be quiet in his love? That there are times when the Lord's all he can do is stop and contemplate and reflect on how wonderful you are and how wonderful I am and how much he loves us. And then in moments in that reflection, he breaks forth into great exaltation and singing. Sometimes it's a party, and sometimes it's quiet reflection and meditation. That's what it's going to be like in the presence of the Lord in heaven. I don't know about you, but that's going to be amazing. You see, Scripture says God is love. And as we've been saying lately, he doesn't just share love or give away parts of love. You and I have known love, though it's always fleeing and fleeting in some ways, because people's moods change and his never does. But love originated in him. The Scripture says that he is love. He doesn't just love, he is love. What's that going to be like? How many times have many of us been disappointed at one level or another, even if it was just from a moody parent, in our expectation of being loved? And the scars have come from that. What's it going to be like? What's the healing going to be like when we stand before eternal love that doesn't have the capacity to change? And to experience standing before him, falling down before him, and knowing his quiet as well as his voice singing over us. Just a remarkable thing. Remarkable thing. It says this. Am I doing okay? Because I don't know if I'm making any sense or not. I haven't been this tired in a long time. If y'all do better, then I'll just stay tired. Maybe that's the key to the anointing. Listen to this about, you know, this is from Luke chapter 16. Now there was a certain rich man, he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Oh, by the way, that is how we'll travel. That's a pretty cool start. Angels carrying us in the presence of the Lord. That's true about every one of us. And the rich man also died and was buried in Hades. He lifted up his eyes, and being in torment, he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus had bad things. But now he is being comforted here. That is just an amazing thought to me. That God's desire is to comfort me. I thought heaven was just all about me falling down and worshiping him. Of course, that's true as we encounter his presence. But what we've discovered in the last couple of weeks is going to be a place of God naming me, the final naming, wherein I'm going to be lost in his presence. And there's a place where God sings over me and sings praises over me, reflects over how much he loves me and comforts me. Because you have to remember, this is an eternal romance, an eternal relationship of love. Of course he's going to comfort me. And we won't go any further, but I'll share something with you, give you just a teaser for next time. Is that not only does he comfort me, but the Scripture says to us from Isaiah and a couple other places that from time to time in heaven, he's going to come and serve you and me. just like He served the disciples in John 13. He's going to lay out a banquet, and Luke 12 says He'll actually, the Master will come and wait on us and serve us. Those are hard things for us to imagine. But what you and I have to understand is that in heaven, we're not just going to be overwhelmed by His majesty. We're going to be constantly, continuously overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by His humility and His grace. Where do you think humility came from? Where do you think grace originates? The same place love originates. And we're going to spend our lives, eternity, overwhelmed by His majesty and His splendor and His glory and His love and His beauty. But we're also going to be overwhelmed at times when He gets on His hands and feet, these, and serves us and comforts us. We're going to be overwhelmed by the humility and the grace of God forever. Now, I know, and by just nature of what I'm trying to say, what a feeble job I'm doing to describe to you what heaven's going to be like. But my prayer is that, by the grace of God, you'll catch a glimpse that it must be something amazing. It must be something remarkable. No wonder Jesus was able to say that He set us free from the fear of death that's kept us in slavery all these years. No wonder 1 Corinthians 15 can say, death is swallowed up in victory. No wonder He could say, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? To contemplate heaven is not to run away from life. To contemplate heaven is to run towards life at the fastest pace you can run. Because nothing in this life makes any sense apart from our true citizenship. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand together.